Good morning, church. Hallelujah. We're going to be reading in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. You know, it's tough to come up here after that. You're supposed to be dignified, ready to go. But I can't enter into this. I can't enter into prayer, otherwise I can't do this. Effectively, my throat would be half hoarse by now, I think, if I sang with you guys the way that you sing. You ought to thank our brothers and sisters who lead us in prayer because it helps condition our heart to lift up our eyes and to appreciate all that God's done for us and can liberate our soul, actually, to sing in ways that wouldn't really be done otherwise. We can stir ourselves up in our most holy faith, but I prefer it when you stir me up. That's why we say thank you to those servants who help us and guide us in worship in this way. Let's see, it's 16 after 11. That's a problem. Yeah, keep telling yourself that. Let's begin by reading the entire passage, and then I'll apologize a little more fully. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 13, the apostle writes, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Amen. On reflecting on the size of our passage this week, I feel now that I should have busted our portion into two different messages. There's just so much there in these six verses. If our pace and emphasis today seems a little compressed, it's my fault for not making the change sooner. But we will press on. I always say that people don't really get sermons, but people do really get sentences. And so I trust in these six verses there are sentences from God that you're going to get and live and feed thereby. Our two sections, which I'm blocking as verses 13 through 15 and verses 16 through 18, are the haves, so to speak. The first is centering on still working out the dimensions and features of what abiding in the love of God is and looks like. This entire chapter has been about this, and so John is building a compound argument that I think will strengthen all aspects of your faith. The second portion centers on knowing the kind of love that exterminates the fear of wrath from God. So, with that said, it's 11:19. I begin reading verse 13. John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. How do you know that you abide in him and he in us? Is there a principle of verification so that you can rest assured?" That's a question you should be asking. And it's not a simple thing because it requires a bit of development. John could have simply said it in a single verse back in verse 1, but he knows it's not a simple thing. It's something that builds, something that requires us to think more deeply than a simple sentence. But let's first be textual. When John leads out by saying, "by this," he's hearkening us back to the miracle of love that saints share towards each other, just mentioned in verse 12 prior that Chris taught on last week. And that's concrete proof, but I'm going to paraphrase it, saying that no one has seen God, but the world sees him in your love for each other. No one sees God, but they see him through you and through me, loving and sacrificing for one another. And this is proof of his abiding in us and proof of our abiding in him. Furthermore, loving my brother is not my idea. Loving my brother is not my first nature. It doesn't come naturally. So loving him requires something more that's in my natural toolkit, because we're not yet made perfect or complete in love. We are yet in process. When we're walking in step with the Spirit and letting the love of God overflow out of us and onto our brothers and sisters, our passage teaches that it is the Spirit of God that bears witness in our souls, that that's a reality. That's your reality. That's him living inside of you. But we're still developing the foundation for our knowing that he's remaining in us and we are remaining in him. I recall to your mind, if you were here before, a few weeks ago, this important teaching that Stephen Taylor brought about testing the spirits. Not a very common sermon. It was the first time I ever heard it taught in 30 years. Thank you, Stephen. Let it recall to your mind what he said there. Let's look again back at the test that John laid out at the end of chapter 3 and see how it should inform our own test at the outset of our study. In 1 John 3, verse 24, he wrote, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." Sound familiar? It should, because this is part of him building the foundation that we're trying to cap off here today. He says, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So we're kind of coming full circle to what John had finished chapter 3 with into our passage. We know this, at the very least, brothers and sisters, that those who have the Spirit abiding within are also the same ones who cherish the Word and who seek to live out all his holy commands. We know that. That's a baseline minimum for sure. Who's the author of the scriptures? Men or the Spirit of God? When you come to see that it's the Spirit of God who authored those 66 books, and not the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha or the many other religious writings that were fanciful in the days in which the scriptures were collated, you'll see that it's the Spirit of God abiding in you that allows you to keep and cherish that very same word that was authored in his book. So if you can affirm that the scriptures are of God, then that fact alone is itself another proof that God's Spirit is abiding inside of you. As your friend in Christ, I want to urge you to marry these two vast realities together in your mind. God's word and God's Spirit are producing the life of Jesus inside of you. It's not either or, brothers and sisters. Abiding in Christ's word unlocks the mystery of godliness. And Jesus knows that his word sets us apart from the world. In John's gospel in chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a complex crowd of some believers, mostly not. I'm going to read a portion of this. I'm intruding into a difficult context to pull out something that I think is helpful for us today. In John 8:30. It says, "As he," Jesus, "spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to a subset," those Jews who actually believed in him, quote, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And then what? So you're his disciple indeed if you cherish and keep and store and remember and defend and won't let go of God's word, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth doesn't make anybody free unless it's known and cherished and kept. Unlike many forgetful hearers of Christ, we are of those who cherish his word and let it rule in our minds. Such cherishing, such remembering, and abiding is a kind of proof that we can know things given to us freely by the Spirit of God. And Jesus is the source of all spiritual life for us, brothers. And that places a high premium on letting his word remain secure in our hearts. Also quoting from John 15, this is the vine passage. Remember, very, very famous passage. Jesus says in verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, You'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. This is Jesus declaring, like Adam was talking about, Jesus is declaring what is going to be real. You may not experience it now, but this is God's prerogative, and he's sovereign. He's inside of you with his word working these things out. And so you shall be his disciples. You'll have the affirmation and confirmation of the Spirit because of the cherished word. These are not mutually exclusive. So hardly an intellectual exercise. The enduring words of Jesus are alive and will change the way you pray and change your harvest now and for eternity. That's good news. So here's a preliminary encouragement. You're already investing his word deep into your being and letting it bear fruit. Keep on keeping on, brothers. Don't look to other pastures saying there must be something more, something different than what God already has been doing inside of you, investing himself, investing his spirit, investing his word. You're eating, aren't you? Your soul is satisfied, aren't you? You keep coming back to the throne of grace, don't you? Keep on keeping on. So one of the ways that I know the Spirit is in me, with me, and for me is having a holy awareness of God that doesn't waver. That's how I know. I remember the first time I felt God was really proving his desire to have me because I realized if I thought about and prayed or sang to the Almighty first thing, then he's still keeping me close. We've read those Psalms about seeking the Lord early. We've heard the wisdom of God tell young people to seek him while you're young, this early engagement with God, and the day is like that for me. David was pondering the personal, comprehensive knowledge that God has for him in Psalm 139, and how inescapable he truly is, and that it fuels his confidence and more prayer. And the inescapable aspect of God's person isn't just in a spatial sense, like God's over there and I'm over here and I feel alienated. Or when he's with me, I don't feel alienated because I'm proximate to him. What about the spatial sense of time? Distance, the last time I talked to you, Lord, or the last time I felt the comfort of your spirit inside of me, Lord, is that an issue? In Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, David says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And this is what I land on. When I awake, I'm still with you." By nature, we're not seeking. By nature, our bodies have us dreaming and doing all kinds of things in the night. We have memories that haunt us. But his first awareness is of God when he wakes up in the morning. And that became, for me, a confirmation, a way of thinking, he's for me because I haven't forgotten him. He's made his impression upon me so deep and so profound that when I wake up, I think of God first thing. Or is he still with me? I'm impressed by this, that God who pursues beyond space and time is able to keep me in his love. And I just can't explain the awareness we have of God apart from the spirit of adoption that has irresistibly drawn us to himself. Like, why do I remember the word of God, but I have a really hard time remembering my mom's birthday? I can't explain that apart from the presence and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Time away from or being unaware of God doesn't mean that he isn't pursuing you. Let me say that again. Time away from God or being unaware of God's presence doesn't mean that he's not pursuing you still or that his spirit has not owned you. Let me say that our personal feelings and impressions are not the test of truth. God's word abiding within you, attested to by the Spirit, who works it all out of your life in love, in real-time space history, that's the test here. That's the test that'll give you confidence when you need it the most, not the impression you had back in that time when God felt so close to you. A brief word about the mission of the Spirit of God. The Spirit never announces himself, but he communicates all things pertaining to Jesus. I quote the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel again, John 16, verses 13 and 14. Quote, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, To you, apostles and disciples who are sad that I'm going away, he's promised the Holy Spirit. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That is the mission of the Holy Spirit of God. So the test of knowing if the Spirit of God is in me or in you has nothing to do with my subjective impressions or feelings, even though the Holy Spirit most definitely improves all of that. But it has objective markers so that you can know his peace. Oh, we may have great impressions and feelings of love and devotion, which are a fruit of God's work, and that's a result of God's gracious investment in us. But mark this, friends. The fruit is not the root. In other words, this fruit, this evidence of the Spirit, isn't the cause of the presence of the Spirit. I'm moving on to verse 14. At a certain point, the apostles stopped seeing him as Jesus of Nazareth because they saw so much more. Read verse 14 with me again. It says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He says, and we have seen and testified. That's apostolic we, right? John was selected to see and know Jesus and to be a unique, trustworthy, reliable witness. And by faith and by extension, you and I, we also see and testify to the truth of the gospel witness that Jesus is, in fact, not the man from Nazareth, but so much more. He's, yes, the Savior of the world. He was the promised Messiah foretold long ago. Savior is a term rarely used in John's works. I didn't know that until yesterday. I did a search on this. It's only used here and also in John 4:42. Do you remember when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and she goes back home and tells them, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they come and they see and listen to Jesus, and they say, we believe, but not because of you, but we've seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears that this is the Savior of the world. The only two times in John they use the term Savior. That phrase, look at that, Savior of the world, this kind of universal language bothers some thinkers. I know it's not a simple thing for some of you to get past, and so I want to belabor this for a moment. Are all souls in the world going to be saved after all? Hello? Are all souls in the world going to be saved after all? Not if you read your Bible. We don't believe in universalism, right? Since the answer biblically is negative, then we must let the world here, this Jesus is the Savior of the world here, mean something other than every soul who ever lived at all times. Since the belief that all souls will be reconciled to God eventually is called universalism, as I mentioned, it's a mockery of the justice of God, as well as the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, where justice and mercy have kissed. The cross of Jesus is where that prophetic reality is realized. I belabor this point to help us understand that broad, unqualified terms like all or the world seem to encompass more than they actually do upon a further inspection. Yet the whole world of sin could be atoned for by this Savior. In the same manner that the artist is greater than the sum total of all of his art, the Savior here, when he sheds his blood, it's worth more than all, at least as much than the sum total of his creation. No one's calling into question the value of the atonement when we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, especially, particularly of those who believe. So you need not worry that there's ever going to be a famine of mercy in Jesus. There's enough mercy in him to cover all of us. Still, focusing on this concept of abiding in him and in his love, look at verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. First, consider that exalted title, Son of God. Jesus is not a Son of God. nor is his sonship a derived sonship, like yours and ours is through the adoption of faith. Our sonship is described by Paul in these familiar texts of Romans 8 and Galatians 3. Let me read them briefly for you. In Romans 8, 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." That's you and me. Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So in this sense, the adopted sonship that we have is very different than that of Jesus's, where he's the unique and only true Son of God. These truths are of immense consolation for us who believe about adoption, but Jesus is totally unique from all others born into this world. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 4, there was this test when Stephen was teaching on testing the spirits. I want to read verse 2 and part of 3 again. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." It's literally a test that demonstrates the kind of spirit or the kind of confessor we're dealing with. And it, the substance here is the fleshy humanity of the Messiah himself. And that's what must be confessed. This is one side of the coin, so to speak, brothers. To affirm the fully human aspect of our Savior, our great high priest who can sympathize with us in all points, that is one half of the important confession that we make as members of his church. We're saying what the Spirit has always been saying. But back into our text, there also was a test for divinity or the deity of Christ, the other side of his nature that shows his nature is very much of the same stuff of God the Father and not you and me, thankfully. Verse 15 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And this fusion of human and divine in the man Christ Jesus is so unique and powerful and essential that both aspects are critical to affirm if we are to show that our faith is from God. Both tests belong to us, brothers and sisters. Look, the Lord's already put these things together for us. John himself wrote of this fusion or union of the two natures of Jesus early in the portion of his own gospel in John 1. This is a very famous passage. I trust you'll have remembered it probably. In John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That eternal Word is Jesus, who was clothed in a fleshy body, but also possessed a unique fullness and majesty that only belongs to God. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's yes and yes. Is he man and God? Yes. All of that. And this is why we hear the scriptures speak of the only begotten Son of God, setting him apart from all of us who are also sons and daughters of God now. So I'm going to ask you a question. Why does God require us to confess? Why does God require us to admit or to affirm the truth about Jesus' nature? And I want answers on this. I want you to think about this. Why does God require us to confess, admit, affirm these two dual truths about Jesus' nature? John's explicit. We've seen it. We have to affirm his humanity and his deity, not necessarily in the same sentence, but we have to have capacities to appreciate the man Christ Jesus, who we can relate to as a human, but also the one who is very much of the Father. So we have a microphone if you have an answer for that, a thought on that. I have lots of thoughts on that, but I'm tired of hearing myself talk. Let me say it another way. Why does the Lord require us to speak about these things? It's this verbal idea of confessing, admitting, affirming, verbally, not just to yourself, but outside of yourself, to those around you. Isn't it enough to just believe and obey King Jesus? Isn't it enough to do that and not divide people over their ability to grasp hard truths like the humanity and the deity of Christ. Why don't you just shut up, Paul, and let everyone be simple Christians? Any thoughts on this? We have one. Fertile minds.
We've been talking in our house about the public nature of God in the world. You know, that he came for the world. So when we confess, it's a public nature. Jesus didn't come one by one to people in private. It was known by all. So I think we're required to be in the public eye as Christians.
Okay.
That makes sense.
He doesn't light a candle to hide it under a bush.
Right.
He puts you up to be seen, right? Any other ideas or thoughts on that? Why is there this verbal admission, confession aspect? Adam? McDaniels, Adam?
I think it could also be if you separate Jesus' deity and elevate that as, you know, the only truth, or you
right.
elevate Jesus is his man form only, I think it has negatives in both forms of if it's only Jesus as God, then that means he never actually came down as a man. He can't relate to us as humans in the same way that his life and living and dying can. But if we only elevate him as a man, then he was just a good person.
Yeah.
So having them both together actually creates a relatable deity that actually has the power and the authority to like live a life and die for our sins instead of just, you know, one or the other.
Interesting. That's very stimulating. There's a principle in faith that says, I believed and therefore I spoke. Right? This is the Old Testament coming to the New Testament, affirming our need to be verbal. Go ahead.
Thinking through the idea of confession from like a historic standpoint, you have the confessions and creeds of the church that were used to basically get a topic that was under much controversy out into the open so that it can be shined the light upon and then the church can agree, yes, that's true, this is wrong.
Right. And many of those confessions that you're talking about pre-existed our 66 books, right? We were still working on the New Testament when some of the early creeds were there. So that's good. Thank you. That's very helpful. The Lord Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the holy angels. In other words, he will own you when you need an advocate the most, when the one that you've hoped in and relied upon, you need him to step up and to take that light away from you and put it squarely on himself. So we want to be a confessing saint in that sense. We're about halfway through now, and in our remaining verses, we're going to move towards knowing his love that overcomes the crippling fear of condemnation. Verse 16, it says, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Being pursued by Jesus and made to know him intimately caused John to experience the love that God has for his people. All of the apostles experienced this quality of love that God has for them. They were pursued, they were selected, and they were overcome by a greater love than they would even have for themselves. It's that determined pursuit that marks the special love that God possesses, I think. And that he goes after his beloved with a ferocity and tenacity is uniquely God's own kind of love, brothers and sisters. Whether you can relate to being pursued by God or not is less important than you seeing that he does, in fact, go after his elect with a singular purpose to lavish heavenly kindness freely upon them. You don't have to have experienced it or have a developed testimony of your sense of these things. As long as you see it in John and the apostles and others, and then eventually it'll trickle down and be seen in your life. And when you see it objectively in his word and character, then your own perspective adjusts and the truth wins. None of us naturally wake up to the fact that God's been pursuing us when we've been like our first parents, sowing fig leaves and running east of Eden. Our nature is to run and hide. Let's begin. Here's an example. An example text to show, this is in Luke 15, an example text to show where I get this idea of God's love as being a love, a kind of love that hunts or pursues its object with all haste until the object is secure in it. In Luke 15, it's the chapter of lost things. Jesus begins with a question in verse 4. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses 1% of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" That's a question for you. Which of you would do that? You're a businessman. You're in the wild. Things happen. 1% loss seems reasonable to me. Who's going to risk the 99 to go after the stupid sheep? God's not like you. His love is not like our love, which is so conditional. He pursues with dogged determination and ferocity that which he seeks to keep forever. And Jesus says in verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." No one loves like God loves. No one loudly declares something that would humiliate us if truly said in a similar situation in our life. Who's going to celebrate with vehemence what he lost and needed to go find again? As a businessman, you don't look smart. Your reputation gets damaged somewhat. But God's not like you. He's not conservative in that sense. In this way, he's prodigious and wasteful and reckless, perhaps. Perhaps. So John has known and believed the great love which God has for us and is anxious to see that you and I know and believe it as well. That phrase, look at it, God is love. It does not follow, brothers and sisters, it does not follow that since God is love, in John's economy, that love is God. Inverting this like a mathematical equation doesn't work. Because it simply wouldn't be true. There are many loves in this world that are sick and twisted. There are many loves in this world that are not at all like God. God is the author and definer of love itself. But tax collectors and sinners also love their own, and it won't help them at all when they face the judge, will it? Scripture teaches that God is light. Scripture teaches that God is a consuming fire. So should we make special teachings and adjust our brains around light and fire now? I think the answer is obvious to you. Should we not rather seek to understand the author's intention in assigning these core attributes of God so personally to him? Well, it's the latter and not the former, of course, right? And that's why I'm quick to separate the kind of love that God has over against all other rivals. And so I want to ask a question. How is God's love different than that of a friend? How is God's love different than that of a family member, even a spouse? Examples. Tell me what you think is the difference between God's quality of love and those more mundane and common loves that we have. We'll wait to get the microphone here. We have a microphone. I can hear you, but others may not be able to hear you. Technology is a blessing until it's not, right?
His love is unconditional. We don't have to worry about getting in a fight with a friend or a family member and then falling out of relationship with them. His love is unconditional, and no matter what we do, he can't love us anymore.
Right. Well said.
And there's no way that we can make him love us any less. He loves us unconditionally.
Good deal.
His love is perfect.
His love is perfect, complete, mature, lacking nothing. Carolyn had a word, I thought. Somebody else said it. Okay.
He loves us even though we're not worthy of love.
Amen.
We sin.
And that's very different than the human loves, right? This is good. Keep feeding into this. It's important for you guys to begin to create two columns, God's quality of love and everything else, and just keep it holy and set apart.
Because he is love, because he defines love, he can fulfill love perfectly, whereas our love, our own definition of love, always muddy the waters, and so our love is always imperfect and self-motivated.
Well said. This is good and true. Good deal. One more. Maybe two more.
Maybe because we need things. We have a self-preservation aspect and we need things, and God doesn't need anything. So his love is just vastly different.
So he's
different.
Not contingent. He's not derived. He's right. Sufficient in himself. We can't even begin to talk about the difference between God's love and our love until we define the difference between God and us. This is so good to hear you guys say these things because it points to the fundamental essence of what it means to be the author of all things. We let him define these things. In verse 17, let's press on. John says that this love isn't stagnant. This love isn't fruitless, but that it is progressing and maturing in us towards a great end. Read it again with me. It says, love has been perfected, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. When John says in this, it seems to refer back to both God's love and our abiding in it. That's the big this that he's talking about in verse 17. So let's have that in mind. God's love and our abiding in it is what's being perfected. It's what's being brought to maturity. This means that the entire process of gracious love and abiding fellowship with God's Spirit is the theater of your sanctification and my sanctification. The most mature expression of love we can know is to be receiving that same love first from God in the person and work of his son Jesus, and then to let that same love transform you and to overflow on to others. You've heard me cite that portion of the verse, you know, that as he is, so are we in this world, so often, because John unites our purpose and our practice in this life with the complete nature of God's love, the mature nature of God's love. You want boldness and you want confidence as you face eternity, right? How do we gain the boldness and confidence that John's speaking of? It starts by yielding to him personally, individually in our hearts, letting his loving initiatives towards you permanently establish that word that was planted. Even as your failures to love completely as he does, you're still looking at him and you're conforming your heart to him. Good works emerge before your eyes and opportunities unfold where you get to operate as an agent of Jesus in this world. This is faith working through love. And this becomes a pattern that grows and matures as you abide in him. It's more than a virtuous cycle, brothers and sisters. This is the upward transformation that all saints are being perfected by. Does that word bother you? Perfect? We talked about it before, but you know, Chris's email was telos Chris, to bring something to its end, to bring something to its completion, its maturity. That's the word that gets translated perfectly, but our dictionary is too simple. We think perfection or perfectly is something that has no flaws in it, something that has always been in that steady state of flawlessness. And that's not how the scripture conceives of it. And so let me just ask, can you see how John links our remaining in God's love and remaining in his spirit and our practical lives of obedience, how he joins that to the future judgment? He says, as he is, so are we in this world, so we'll have confidence. And if he's in us to give us himself, his love and nature, so that we can imitate him in this life, then whom shall we fear? What other business ought you to be occupied with? And who can bring a charge against you? You speak to any hint of fear that God has chosen to dwell in your heart by faith in his promises. If you don't do this, you're going to start to. And now his love will define you forever. This is spiritual warfare. This is the fight of faith. So be of good cheer, brothers and sisters. The boldness you're seeking, the boldness you want, is being worked out even now. Finally, our last verse. John's big argument that overcomes the crippling fear that seeks to derail your hope is simply that it has no place. Read verse 18 with me. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If fear of torment or punishment is a reality in your soul, I would plead with you to look to the place where the real punishment for sins was made. Look to the cross of Jesus. We began our relationship with God as having our punishment already absorbed by the mighty King of glory. And he still loves and pursues us. I remember how fear of judgment was a torture to my own soul. I think I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I was a bad boy, and I deserved wrath, and it was coming. My mom promised me, go to your room, dad's coming home, and you're going to get it. Oh, and it was like 4 hours before he gets home, and every car that comes by, my brothers are saying, it's dad. And I'm just dying. Talk about torment. I mean, the reason I felt torment is because I knew I deserved punishment. It was so bad, I even put like multiple pairs of pants on to try to deflect the wrath away from my buttocks. And it didn't work. I was afraid of the pain and the shame that was coming. And that's what our first parents experienced when they flipped God the bird and ran east of Eden. All of our lives we have felt this torment, the flinching away from pain and death. It's because we know there's wrath that's coming. Let me read our final verse in a looser translation that may help you, in the New Living Translation, which is not good to memorize, but sometimes good to enhance something. Verse 18 says, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows or demonstrates that we have not been fully, or we have not yet fully experienced his perfecting love. So fear of loss, fear of punishment. If we've trusted in Christ Jesus, then we cannot lose him. Jesus has already overcome the world. He's overcome unbelief. He's overcome death itself. When you trust in him, you get all of his benefits. And if he is our portion and reward and righteousness, then whatever voice is seeking to cause you to fear must reckon with this victorious King Jesus. You have to make the fear reckon with the victory of King Jesus inside of your mind and inside of your emotional base, wherever you're experiencing this torment. This is where you do practical battle in the Spirit, fighting for the joy that Jesus has purchased for you. It's not predicated on your performance. It's certainly not predicated on your feelings. It's objective. It's outside of you. It's fixed. It is finished. Speaking of fear, as a disciple of Jesus, what can you lose? In 1 Corinthians 3, there's a portion here that speaks of what you can lose as a disciple. I'm quoting from Paul now in chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made clear, will become clear, for the day in the future, where we're all appointed to have a private meeting, or I should say a personal meeting. It won't necessarily be private. Each one's work will become clear. The day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, Jesus is the foundation. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, what? He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There's a personal loss here. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. What is the fire? The fire he speaks of is judgment. Judgment that reveals all things at their core essence, their core motive, and their effect. And yet, since Jesus absorbed this wrath, what remains for those whose faith in the foundation of Christ himself is the potential for great rewards. From this point forward, brothers and sisters, it just keeps getting better. They may kill you, but it just keeps getting better. You may suffer, but it just keeps getting better. You've laid the foundation. Eternal rewards can be yours. It just keeps getting better, no matter what the world says. Wrapping up, if you're feeling like the presence of some fear or doubt within you somehow disqualifies you, then be of good cheer. We are being made perfect in his love even now. That love is exterminating the fear of wrath. Let his word abide so that it takes root and overcomes the voices and feelings that are not from God. May we approach the table of the Lord with a renewed zeal to celebrate a love unknown from the men of this world. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's 12:02. I'm proud of myself.
We have two communion stations set up to help expedite moving through the table. There is one on the right side of the room, my right, and then one on the left side. So please make use of both of those as we sing this last song. Go ahead and make your way over to one of those two tables, and then we will celebrate the table of the Lord together.